All right, we're continuing our study in understanding the law, and today we're going to look at the distilled commandments, and hopefully that'll become clearer as we go through it. What are the Ten Commandments? They're actually a summary of the entire moral law of God, and hence distilled commandments. That's what they are. They're distilled sentences telling us and encapsulating everything that God requires of us and has told us about himself and told us how to relate. How did Jesus summarize the whole of the moral law? In Matthew 22, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Everything that has been said in Scripture hangs on these two commandments. That's the essence, that's the focus, that's the goal. Of everything that God revealed was that. Jesus was responding to a question which was asking which was the greatest commandment. In Mark, the questioner asks, which is the first commandment? That's how it puts it in Mark 12 and verse 28. Which is the first commandment? What is the essence? What is the focus in all of God's law? And that was Jesus' response. First in the sense of heartbeat, first in the sense of focus and intent of the law. Jesus' answer has two parts, but he says that the second part is like the first part. And that's the key there, because Paul picks up on that. The second part is like the first part. I believe what he's saying when he says that is, if we love our neighbor, we are loving God. This is how Paul understood the law, for that's how he summarized it. In Romans 13 and verse 9, he said, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Everything. Any other commandment you can think of. He lists a few, but just in case we think that he's restricting it to that, he says, and any other commandment, this is summed up in this way. And in Galatians 5 and verse 14, he says the same thing. He says, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if the whole of God's moral law can be summarized first down to 10 laws, and then down to 2, and ultimately to 1, why did God give us such a big book of laws? I mean, surely, just love your neighbor as yourself, brethren. There you are, you've got it all in a nutshell. Hit the streets and go and do it. Okay, put aside sin. We've got sin and we struggle with that, and we know that we struggle with sin. Why don't we just go and love our neighbor as ourselves? Like. How could we possibly know what that looks like in all the different circumstances that come across our paths? The other laws, everything else that Scripture gives us, is an unpacking. It's an application of what these 10 distilled words, or what the one distilled sentence of loving my neighbor as myself, it's telling me, it's unpacking it. It's showing me what that looks like in my day-to-day living. It shows us what that looks like in every detail of our living and relating. We don't know how to love God other than by what he has revealed to us in his law, because we don't know how to love our neighbor other than by what God has told us and shown us how we do this. In essence, we are told that the way we love God is by relating to our neighbor according to God's law. Do you want to love me? Then relate to your neighbor according to my law. Not relating to our neighbor according to God's law is to both hate our neighbor and to hate God. If we do not discipline our children according to God's truth, we hate them, the scriptures tell us. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. So when we are not doing things according to God's law, we are actually hating the person, even though we're showering love upon them in our humanistic understanding. Well, I just love you and you're hating. How do we show our love for God? By loving our neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Certainly those in your own family. That's my neighbor. But ultimately everyone, according to Jesus' parable, the Samaritan on the road, who's his neighbor? That was the question. And he explains. The man who was mugged by thieves. Jesus asked, at the end of that story, he says, who was neighbor to this man? Who was neighbor to him? Neighbor is a way of life. It's a way of relating to people, neighborly. To be neighborly is to relate to people according to God's law, to treat them according to that standard of righteousness. To be neighborly is to behave in a certain way towards people. So what does being a neighbor look like? Well, our first circle of neighbors are those within our own family. And that's right where God starts on his instructions. Honor your father and your mother, fifth commandment. Continues to explain how I love my neighbor. Don't touch or harm another neighbor's life, the sixth. his wife, the seventh, his property, the eighth, his name, the ninth, and don't covet anything he has, the tenth. You can't be neighborly when you're coveting what your neighbor has. The first four commandments govern how we are to relate to God, and the following six govern how we are to relate to God's property, because everything belongs to him. He owns everything, he owns everyone. And he says, you treat my property, you relate to my property in this way. Everything is mine, and this is your responsibility to relate to it. We don't have the right to treat property in any way we want. And ultimately, God owns everything. But because of that, we understand property rights, and we practice those property rights in society. And when society does not honor property rights and practice respecting property, society destroys itself. It is by doing all of this that we truly love God and thus glorify him. How do we glorify God? By loving him. And how do we love him? By doing his whole law. We do not obey the law to be justified. That's not what we're trying to do. We're not trying to say, oh Lord, if I do this, then I know I'm accepted by you. That's not what we're doing at all. We are justified because of what Christ has done. And God, by his grace and mercy, has pulled us into his kingdom. He's given us the gift of faith, and we've believed, and we are justified, eternally justified. But as justified people who now love our Lord and want to serve him and do everything for him, we say, well, how do we do that? What does it look like in practical terms? So don't blur this justification, sanctification thing in your thinking when I'm talking about the law. I don't mean that at all. When God justifies somebody, they are eternally justified. So you're not trying to keep your position in God's kingdom. You're not trying to get into it by doing the law. The whole of Scripture unpacks for us how we are to love our neighbor. We don't know how to do that. We think we do, but we don't. The civil government thinks they know what love is. The United Nations thinks they know what love is. The only reason they have those ideas is because society thinks they know what love is. They think they can come to an understanding of what loving their neighbor is independent of God's law. And so for the most part, the church says the law is irrelevant. We don't even need the law, because we're just going to love each other. That's a very naive understanding of the practicalities of life, and how do I truly relate, and how do I know I am loving? So the law, in its summary statement, for example, that you shall not kill, can only be properly understood in the light of everything else God revealed. Many people base their reverence for life upon the sixth commandment. We must have reverence for life. And they end up with denouncing the death penalty, because we revere life. That's our reverence for life. You see, God said, do not kill. However, when we get our understanding of what God meant by the distilled statement of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, when we get our understanding from the rest of God's revelation to us, we see immediately that the same God who said we must not kill also made provision for executing murderers, for carrying out just warfare, and for self-defense, all of which killing is allowed in those contexts. So when you look at the rest of the scripture, you can't arrive at that kind of, well, you can't kill anybody. No, there's place for killing, believe me. The man who gave us the law, Moses, in a sense of just the human instrument that God used, these commandments, he was the one when there was the violation of the law, and he went to the Lord and said, what do we do here? And the Lord said, well, yeah, this guy must die. You see, but you can't understand what the sixth commandment is unless we're looking at the rest of scripture, we're looking at the rest of God's law and instruction. So provided we entering into self-defense or a just war, or there's execution taking place in a nation and all the structures are in place that it's being done according to God's law, it's legal. It's not violating the sixth commandment when death occurs in that context. In other words, it's possible to kill someone in a way that is just. So killing somebody is not incompatible with God's love. For the law is a revelation of what true love looks like. It's a revelation of God's character, and the law makes provision for just killing. We cannot understand how to apply God's summary commandments, the distilled statements like thou shalt not kill, without the rest of scripture. David was acting justly with genuine love for God and his neighbor when he slew Goliath. God has always been a God of love. And what David did was just, it was honorable, it was glorifying to God, it was a manifestation of his love for God. Many in the modern church are casting out the law of God. They want us to believe that for us to love in the New Testament, we would not act as David did in that situation. We would not do what he did to Goliath. We're not supposed to kill Goliath today. We have to love him instead, because God is love. But then I ask, if I'm loving Goliath by allowing him to do what he was saying he was going to do, how am I loving my family and my nation. And somebody is promising to either destroy you or make you a slave, and you say, okay, that's good, I'm just going to love you in this. How am I loving those who I have a responsibility to? You see, the sixth commandment also means we are to preserve life, protect life. Thou shalt not kill means life is precious. There's something that is significant about it, and therefore you have a responsibility to protect it. We are to protect our neighbor, not merely refrain from doing him harm. We are to protect our own lives and the lives of others. That's a responsibility. That's what the sixth commandment is telling us. You have a responsibility to protect somebody else's life. We are not to take our own life. We cannot take our own life. We have no authority to commit suicide. Committing suicide is a violation of the sixth commandment. It is God alone who determines who lives and who dies. We can only be involved in taking the life of someone if God has revealed we have the authority to do it and the right to do it at that point, according to His law. If I don't have God's clearance, then we can't take life. It belongs to the Lord. It is His. So suicide is wrong because it takes life without God's authority. It's an inappropriate response to difficult circumstances. God is sovereign, and whatever comes into our lives has been sanctioned by the Lord for our good and the furthering of His kingdom. That's what He brings it in. Even when it's incredibly dark and we're thinking, I'm overwhelmed, I cannot face tomorrow because of these circumstances, we have to bow our hearts and say, God is sovereign. He is in control, and He has not given me the right or the authority to take my life in order to escape what is upon me. He is going to bring good out of this. He's going to glorify His name. I can't see how that is even possible. But He's going to do it, and therefore I'm going to honor Him, I'm going to bow to Him, to His law, and I'm going to honor the sixth commandment by not taking life. We can't kill ourselves. Scriptures are clear. You're not allowed to kill yourself. But it then tells us, as we look at the rest of Scripture, we can lay down our life for our neighbor. No greater love hath he than he who lays down his life for his friend. So laying down your life is not a sin in the course of protecting somebody else or saving somebody else. The responsibility to preserve life, including our own, means that we are not to unnecessarily harm our bodies or disfigure them. Shouldn't do that. This is part of the application of the sixth commandment. We can't do with our bodies whatever we like, and we can't do to our bodies whatever we like. We can't use our bodies in any way we want. We are to protect ourselves both morally and physically. This means protecting ourselves from being contaminated by moral pollution, as Paul warns the Corinthians when he said in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So there's spiritual or moral purity. We've got to protect our body from those kinds of outside things that will harm our body. We're also not to harm our bodies physically. In Leviticus 19 and verse 28, which is unpacking thou shalt not kill, applying it, it's showing us how it applies. It says, you shall not make any cutting in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. You don't have a right to do to your body whatever you feel like doing. We can't mourn in a way that whatever way we choose, because what this is dealing specifically with here is mourning in a way that people would cut themselves and lacerate their bodies because they were so upset. People used to worship like that as well, which we'll look at in a minute. So we can't mourn in any way we choose because our bodies belong to the Lord. So no needless cutting and scarring. The natural order of things is to be preserved. This is how God wants it preserved. And that includes our bodies. The prophets of Baal would cut themselves in their worship of Baal. They would, if you read the story with when Elijah confronts them and they on Mount Carmel and they're cutting their bodies, and this was a sign of getting their God's attention. And he would notice them and see their sincerity and their seriousness if they were shedding blood. And there's a lot of that kind of mindset with respect to how people would mourn and worship. But God forbids us from cutting ourselves or tattooing our bodies. That's interesting. Tattoo is not an unforgivable sin, by the way. But if you have tattooed and you repent and you've now become a believer, and don't go looking to tattoo again, because your body is not your own. And God says, look here, I want you to preserve your body like this. I don't want you mocking it. I don't want you doing things to it that I've not given you permission to do. You don't have a right to do that. So don't be around cutting yourself. But we've got to understand that in the light of the rest of Scripture, do we not? Because what cutting is allowed? What is circumcision? It's not regarded as disfiguring. It's not regarded as harming the body. Paul tells us that whether you are circumcised or not, it's irrelevant in the New Testament from a religious perspective. Although the sign of the covenant, it was changed from circumcision to baptism in the New Covenant. But Paul shows that even at that stage, though the sign was changed, it was still not immoral. So that cutting didn't now become immoral in the New Testament era. So he says it's indifferent, it's irrelevant. It's not something that would be argued against. So there is a cutting of the flesh that is allowed. So we've got to understand that. Don't cut your flesh. Leviticus clearly tells us. And yet, as you look at the rest of Scripture and understand it, well, it's allowed. So that's my point. I'm trying to show you that we need to be looking and have our minds instructed by all the details of Scripture to understand any particular part. I've read some bad arguments that argue modern day against circumcision. It's nothing more than effeminacy. I'm not opening that as a debate. People can have their opinions and you're free to those opinions. But do not use wrong arguments. There's an effeminate emotional argument against circumcision that it's cruel, it's unkind. And to use that argument is a fallacious argument, because as soon as you adopt that argument, you are using that same argument against God. You are using that whole thing against, this is a cruel thing, it's a mutilation, it's a barbaric act, it's something like that. So do not use that argument. If you come to your conclusions, use biblical arguments and in the light of the whole of Scripture. There's nothing unkind or uncivilized about the practice. So don't allow your mind to be influenced by these kinds of unbiblical arguments. When you think through the issues for yourselves, as you guys will be having your own families and you're thinking through the issues, well, what should I do if I have a son? Think through it biblically. Don't get emotional. Don't become effeminate. Zipporah, is that Moses' wife? We're not told, but Moses did not circumcise his two sons, and God was about to destroy him for not putting the sign of the covenant on them. And then his wife circumcised them and threw their foreskins at his feet and said, there for your bloody God, kind of a thing, you know. Her attitude was very negative to this practice. And reading into it, I'm suggesting, I'm not saying this is an absolute, but reading into it, it seems that this was an emotional, she was opposed to the idea. Moses certainly wouldn't have been opposed to it, and he wasn't, it seems, acting very strongly as a man and a leader of the family when he allowed his wife to intervene. But you can imagine the emotion, the woman's emotion getting in and saying, oh, how can you do this to this little guy? So think biblically about everything, from those kinds of issues to every relationship we have. What I've been doing is trying to show you how the many other moral laws in Scripture, which are just looked over and looked upon with great kind of confusion in many respects, as to, well, these things seem so irrelevant, so okay, they are necessary, and they are what are actually unpacking the law of God. Now, we will deal in a future thing with the different categories of the law, the moral, ceremonial, and judicial aspects, and we'll unpack that. We won't do that tonight, to show you that there are certain things that definitely have changed, and the different continuities and discontinuities. We'll deal with that. But what we're doing here is trying to make you realize that we need the whole law of God, and in order to understand the Ten Commandments, because many Christians will just say, well, the Ten Commandments are there. They don't quite know where they fit in or how to apply them, but they kind of will give lip service to them and say, well, we kind of honor these. But I'm saying, well, how do you honor them if you've rejected all this? All the rest of this is treated as substandard, the rest of God's law. We've only briefly looked at do not kill. But the same principle is evident at any of these that we look at. We need to look at the distilled statement and understand it in the light of how God unpacked it, both in giving commands and in applying things to the lives of his people, through the prophets and through his own judgments and blessings, as we saw them acting in these appropriate ways. We can't make sense out of do not steal unless we understand it in the light of how God applies it throughout Scripture. Do not steal. We all know what that is. Watering down wine was theft. Do not water down the wine. And when Isaiah opens his prophecy, bringing railing judgment upon the nation of Israel, verse 22 of the first chapter of Isaiah, this is one of the things he points to. You have watered down the wine. You have put water in the wine. And what's he doing there? He's stealing, because he's telling you he's selling a product of this quality, this proof, but he's watered it down, and so it's not that quality, it's not that proof. So these people were stealing from each other, mixing water with your wine, cheating the buyer. Samuel the prophet warned the children of Israel when they wanted a king for themselves, like all the other nations, that this man would oppress them and take a tenth of what they owned. 1 Samuel 8 verse 15. He'll take a tenth of all your stuff. A tenth of your cattle, a tenth of your sheep, a tenth of your grain. Be warned, people. And the impression is, he's stealing. This is theft. And yet on the other hand, What did Jesus do? He walked through a grain field with his disciples and he was hungry and he took some grain and he rubbed it and got the husks off and he ate it. That wasn't stealing. We read in Matthew 12 verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. What were they doing? They were doing something that was in accordance with God's law. In Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25, we see God defining the eighth commandment for us, explaining how to apply the eighth commandment. And he says here, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hands, but you shall not use the sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. Other verses will talk about you can eat to fill your hunger, but you're not allowed to take anything away with you. You can only carry something away in your stomach, not in your pockets or your hands or a bucket. Now this was only for the genuinely hungry traveler. And it was a way of showing mercy. You've got to put it in its context. You've got to put it in its day and age where, you know, travelers traveling a great distance could find themselves with no strip mall just around the next corner or whatever. And they're genuinely hungry. And God is saying to the owner of the land, allow this. Why? The crop's mine. So you allow the stranger to use some of it. So this was not for the guy who didn't work. And every time he got hungry, he walked out into the country and took somebody's fruit or grain. But there was no civil enforcement to this. This was something that God enforces. A lot of commandments God enforces. He says, this is what I want you to do. And if we don't do it, he will enforce it. He will discipline us and deal with us. So God holds on to many things that he enforces. But what the law shows is that the harvest was to be regarded by the owner as a blessing from God and as belonging to God. Thus, if God said certain things were allowed, then the owner was to honor God. He was to love God by practically loving the weary traveler. That's how you're going to show you love me today, landowner with the crop. I want you to love this traveler. That's how you're going to love me. Though the traveler couldn't remove anything from the property other than what he ate. You see how harsh and brutal God's law is? The impression people have in their mind, this is such a harsh law. You know, God's law is harsh, it's brutal, it's unkind. It would be so terrible to have them in our days. Now the notes in my Bible, the Reformation Bible, they conveniently skip the difficult verses. They don't give you any comments. The Geneva Bible does, but they jump to the rabbinical tradition that says that these were just workers in the field, but there's no textual justification for their note. They just took it from the rabbis, one of the rabbinical writings, and said, oh, this seems like the right thing, because I'm sure they were kind of wondering, how do we apply that today? But our ignorance of how to apply many laws, I think, is due to our great dullness, as we've become very dull in applying the law, and therefore we've become very dull in our understanding of how to even apply it, and so we can't even see it. We don't know. We don't know how to work with it. We don't know how to apply it. And it's as we begin to apply it and understand it and live our lives in terms of it that we start to understand, oh wow, I can understand this. It's much clearer. I can see the connections much more clearly. We must always seek out the purpose and the intent of the law, the original law, in order to be able to understand what its meaning is for us today and how we would apply it. And we need to rely upon all the moral law in Scripture, as well as how they were applied, in order to truly understand what God expects. As you can see, we could spend a significant amount of time looking in detail at all the different commandments and all the different things that relate to our lives, because every command that you would find throughout the Old Testament and the New can be connected to one of the distilled statements. You'll tie it into one of those distilled statements and say, okay, this, I can see how that's an application of that. It fits into do not kill, or do not steal, or do not bear false witness against your neighbor, protecting his name, honoring God by protecting the good name of your neighbor, of those around you. How do I love God? I do not destroy my neighbor. I do not bear false witness. Do not bring a false accusation against him. So we need to see the distilled statements in the light of the whole and understand that the whole of that unpacks for us. And the reason we ought to give ourselves to this task is so that we might obey the command to love our neighbor as ourselves. So if you grant me that, is this a command that we should follow? Love my neighbor as myself. And the guy who's arguing against God's law says yes. That's at the end of the debate there, because we do not know how to love our neighbor without God's law. And when we rely upon our own wisdom to define love, we will be hating both our neighbor and God. The law of God is not obsolete. It's very relevant and it's very vital. And may we learn what it says, and may we, by his grace, do it and apply it to our lives. Because in that way, we truly will be loving him and loving our neighbor. Are there any comments or qualifications that need to be made? I realize there's lots of things that will be qualified as we go on.
Rich young man that came to Jesus, he said, will be since my youth. He had no idea, did he?
He had no idea what the commandments meant. He had a very rudimentary understanding of, even for example, do not steal. And maybe he was an honest businessman who did fairly honest trading or whatever. But you know, he would have had a very shallow understanding of what that meant. And Jesus saw through that. He wasn't granting it to him and saying, oh yeah, I know, you certainly have kept them perfectly. I think he just picked on something. I've heard of people where, when they've been trying to evangelize and they've said, well, you know, we've sinned, we've broken God's law. And they've kind of said, no, I don't think I have. Well, you know, at that point you say, okay, well, let's just unpack one of them. I mean, let's just, and how do you unpack it? Do not commit adultery. You see, now you unpack it in the way the scriptures unpack that, in the way Jesus unpacked. You see, we go to the rest of scripture and we say, okay, well, let's see, so you've not committed adultery. Well, let's see how Christ understood that. Which was no different to what was intended when Moses gave those laws. Moses understood that. He knew what that was, the intent, the scope. But we have a very shallow view of it. To turn the other cheek.
Yeah,
turn the other. And what comes out in a lot of what Christ dealt with, as well as his dealing with the woman caught in adultery, there's two levels of applying the law. There's one where there's the civil realm, and civil responsibility is delegated to people to apply the consequences for violating this law. The other realm is your personal dealings with people. And so I'm interacting with you. If I offend you, that's the context that he's talking about, turning the other cheek. This person is doing that. He's also putting it in the context of the environment they were dwelling in. It's also a wisdom context, because they were in an environment where they were an oppressed people living under the control of the Romans, and the legal system was not a just system. So when Jesus was talking about that, he was saying, you know, turn the other cheek, let's not make an issue here. You know, there's wisdom in applying it. He was not now saying, from now on, there's never a point where you can seek for justice for your case. An individual, I have no authority to carry out the vengeance of God, because an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is his judgment, his vengeance. So I can only carry that out if I have the authority, or I go to the right authority to carry it out. So I can't take vengeance into myself. So, you know, you come into my house and you steal something. So I say, okay, fine, I'm going to go to your house and steal something. You understand? I can't do that. But an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is you should pay for what you stole, to the equivalent.
The restitution.
Right. So when he's dealing on the level with where he's talking in that passage, he's dealing on the personal level where you're not including the judicial system to come in, those who have the authority to judge and carry that out. And there's some cases where the wise thing to do is turn the other cheek.
What has happened then in Leviticus 20, talking about immoral sins and stuff, and saying that death is the penalty for different sins?
Right.
What has happened with that?
I would say, for example, I believe the death penalty should be applied for rape. I believe if I was a legislator, I would work for that. Because I don't know what the penalty is, because I don't know how to define rape as wrong if we take God's law halfway and say, well, I'm prepared to accept it's wrong, but it's not that wrong. Well, if it's not that wrong, then it's not really even wrong at all. So I would say we have to apply that what God lays out requires the death sentence. Now,
so as a society, you think we should be carrying out,
I believe so,
the death penalty for at least what it's laying out here?
Correct. I will get thrown out of many churches to say that. I really would. But the alternative is what? That's what I want to know. What is the alternative?
What we have today.
Exactly. What we have today. Is it justice? Putting a guy in jail for 35 years, supporting him on taxpayers' money, putting him in a cage like an animal for 30 years and saying, now behave like a human. Where he's in an environment where they can refine. How did you get caught? Oh, this is what I forgot to do. Hey, yeah, I won't forget
next
you.
Time.
Next time, I'm not going to forget that. What do you think these guys talk about? So that's man's wisdom. But the world looks on and says, no, we want compassion. Well, no, but compassion, you're having compassion on somebody and you're not having compassion on somebody. Whatever you do, don't think you're just having compassion. Because as soon as you allow the rapist to walk the street, you're not having compassion on those victims. There's no compassion. There's no love to the victim. I know, but I'm loving this guy. You know, he's trying to find himself. The death sentence is not purely a deterrent. It is attaining justice, and God requires that. The blood cries out. In the Old Testament, there were sacrifices to cover for blood that couldn't be atoned for. When somebody was murdered out in the field somewhere, that blood was screaming out for God's vengeance. And God said, guys, you've got an opportunity to atone for that blood, because if you do not atone for spilt blood and for sin that is done, then I'm coming in judgment upon this nation. That's what he's doing. So when you say, well, let's have mercy on the murderers, God is saying, fine, but the people they murdered, their blood is screaming out to me. And there comes a point where that fills up, and I say, fine, I'm coming in judgment now to answer that blood that is screaming out to me. So in the Old Testament, the execution would take place if they caught the guy, but if they couldn't even find the guy, he did it out in the field and nobody knew who it was, the city, town, or the village that was closest to that dead body would have to make atonement and do the special sacrifice to cover that blood, so the blood was not screaming out to God. But we don't take it seriously. We say, no, it's fine. You can rape, you can kill, you can do what you want, and God's not going to do anything to us as a people. And God says, well, let's see. How many nations have risen and disappeared? Why? What does the prophets tell us? We don't know all the nations, but many of the nations, not only Israel, but pagan nations that the prophets talk to. Amos turns and he speaks to the different nations. Isaiah talks to the different nations, and he's condemning them for all these sins. And then God says, fine, now I'm coming in judgment upon you. Your time, your cup is full. So we as Christians wanting a just society, it's not just this personal thing. It's walking and living to love our neighbor, protecting the innocent, punishing the guilty, and it's a way of loving God. Where was Jonah going? Well, he wasn't. Where did he not want to go? Nineveh. Now, what is Nineveh? The pagan city. Why is God concerned about those people, what they're doing there? Because he's the God of righteousness and the earth is his. They heard and repented. And then they did it again. And then they disappeared off the face of the earth. To the degree that only recently people believed Nineveh existed, because they never found even the ruins. They didn't even know where it was. So the alternative to God's law is what? It's chaos, because it's man's law, and man's law is oppressive. Think of Solomon, the wisest man in many respects, not in every area. But he built his kingdom on what? The sweat of his people. So that when he died and his son became king, the people said, please, lessen the taxes upon us. And his son said, hey, my father's thigh is going to be like my little finger. I'm going to increase the taxes. I'm going to grind you people into the dirt. You're working for me. You exist for me. Universally, politicians have that mindset. It's all doing the distilled commandment. It's all relating to that. How do I love my neighbors myself? I'm not loving when I'm oppressing. Well, what's oppression? How do I respond to oppression? Those are questions we're asking all the time. Nelson Mandela, he is probably the most loved international figure that exists today. And his suffering in jail and the time he spent there. If he had have renounced violence and said, I will not commit terrorist acts against the state, he would have been out of jail. He said, I refuse. I'm being oppressed, and there's only one way to respond to oppression, and that is by terrorism. Are we denying there was oppression? No. But you have to define oppression by the scriptures, and you have to respond to every situation that comes into your life according to the scriptures. Everybody just blanks it off. They say it doesn't matter. He was oppressed, therefore he could do whatever he wanted to do. That brings perspective. Well, how am I accountable to act and live? Now, there's some good qualities about Nelson Mandela. There really are. But let's not paint him up to this angel. He certainly is not. Why? Because he was not submitting himself to the law of God. And to the degree that we don't submit ourselves to the law of God, we will act as foolishly, as destructively in our own families, in our churches, and in our nation. So may the Lord give us hearts that quickly bow to his truth. There is a righteousness, and he is a righteous God. And he calls on us to be righteous. We're not trying to earn our salvation, remember. We have that because of Christ's mercy, and it's ours eternally. We just want to live like God's children. Any other questions? God, why don't we pray for God to work a great work in our days?